Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. Sarah, none of these dots are for me, right? Yes. Don't move them, though, right? Okay. I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, particularly verses 13 through 23 this morning. With Pastor Kelly gone this week, we're going to take a break from 1 Thessalonians, which for you note takers, that means you've got another week to figure out where you're going to put your notes with how much time Kelly has been taking to go through 1 Thessalonians. But we're going to take an opportunity today, as I think is appropriate during the Advent season, to have an Advent meditation, to take some time to dwell on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to make sure that we're considering carefully who he is, what he came to do. Now, of course, this is something that we should always be doing. As Christians, we should always be carefully considering who Christ is and what it is that he came to do. If we miss this at this time of year, we miss the point of the Advent season, and we aren't properly oriented as we approach Christmas, a celebration that, well, it's kind of a big deal for Christians, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I know it's pretty cliche to say things like Jesus is the reason for the season, but I want you to keep saying it even if it's cliche, okay? And then Merry Christmas. If you get a Happy Holidays, give them a Merry Christmas. Okay? Give them a Merry Christmas. So we want to be intentional. We want to make sure that we do all that we can to give Christ his proper place, to acknowledge his proper place as we celebrate Christmas, as we approach this time. But the truth is, even for Christians who are intentional, even for Christians who are being thoughtful about these things, there can be some subtle and then sometimes not so subtle ways that we neglect to give Jesus his proper place. That can happen as we engage in all of the things that we do around Christmas time. So there was an article I read that was written probably 5 or 6 years ago by an author named Greg Morse. He's a contributor for Desiring God. And if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, give me a nod if anybody's done that. So you know the premise. Greg Morse wrote a series of articles that he called the Globdrop Letters, and they were a spinoff of the Screwtape Letters. And so in these articles, he's writing, it's fictional, but it's giving some insight into what's happening in the unseen realm when demons are tempting and trying to stumble God's people. And you have a senior tempter, an uncle demon, mentoring his nephew. And in this particular letter, it was titled, How the Demons Spend the Holidays. And you have this senior demon, this tempter, encouraging his nephew, don't worry about them celebrating Christmas. It's fine if they celebrate Christmas. What we need to do is make sure that that baby stays in the manger, sanitized, never demanding obedience, never demanding loyalty. Make sure they see him as cute and not a conquering king. Make sure that they see him as cute. Make sure that they don't recognize what it is that he came to accomplish. And he said, you know what? Throw in Christmas spirit. Throw in excitement about gift giving. Throw in excitement about all of the other things, and that's just fine. Let them celebrate Christmas all they want. We've got them right where we want them. Just don't let them see Christ for who he is. Listen, it's rightly said that our view of Christ is going to impact every area of our life, right? What you think about Jesus will impact every area of your life. And a proper view of Christ motivates worship. A proper view of Christ motivates godly living. A proper view of Christ motivates joy and gratitude in the life of a Christian. And of course, you could say a proper view of Christ is going to give you the ability to understand, appreciate, and rightly celebrate Christmas. That's dependent upon a proper view of Christ as well. And this is why we're going to be in Colossians this morning. This short letter is, as one commentator put it, this is Paul's full-length portrait of Christ. It's unparalleled in explaining the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. And in it, we get important insight and clarity into who Jesus is and just what he came to do. Now, this is an attempt to cover quite a bit of ground this morning, 13 through 23, I'm confident there's going to be some things that we leave unaddressed in the text. There just won't be time in one message, but I trust that as we go through this, we'll be able to see what we need to see. Let's read the text starting with verse 13. You're good, Berean, so you brought your Bible. While they're working on that, you can follow along while I read Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, which we know is all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you that it is sufficient, authoritative, and Lord, we submit to it today and admit our need. Lord, I admit my need for your help to be able to understand and explain it today. And so, Holy Spirit, would you be merciful to me as I seek to teach faithfully? And would you be merciful to all of us to give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see what we need to? And as we seek to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us to see him clearly, to be caught up as we ought to be in delighting in him, worshiping him, and giving him the glory that he deserves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jordan. All right. Good deal. Okay. So, preceding verse 13, in the introduction to the letter, there's a lengthy prayer that the Apostle Paul prays on behalf of the church at Colossae, and he begins that prayer by giving thanks to God for the faith and the love of the Colossian Christians and for the progress of the gospel. And he thanks God for the good report that Epaphras brought back concerning them. There's much to be thankful for. And in verse 9, his prayer transitions to a petition. He begins to petition the Lord on their behalf, praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of their calling, worthy of the Lord, praying that they would bear fruit in every good work, praying that they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened for steadfastness, for patience, and finally, that they would be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. This ought to be a defining characteristic of Christians. This ought to be something we are known for. Joyously giving thanks to the Father for our salvation. This is what Paul has in mind when he talks about this inheritance. When he says that the Father has qualified us, it means he's made us fit. We were unfit, unable to participate in this at one point in time. And that was a problem that we were not going to be able to solve. But he took initiative and he did something to make us fit, to make us able to participate in this inheritance, to have a share in this inheritance, and then in the saints, of the saints in light. And that's a reference to eternal life in future glory with Christ. You can see Peter use language just like this in 1 Peter 1 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." So Peter, just like Paul, holds out there's an inheritance that you get to participate in, and it's all because God took action on your behalf and did something that you couldn't do. That's good news, isn't it? And then you're being kept through faith. That faith is a gift of God. It's not something that you muster. You don't merit a lick of this, but God in his mercy gives you faith, and he keeps you and gives you that faith to continue to cling to Christ. And you look forward to it. You greatly rejoice because you have the assurance that what God has done is not going to fail. Praise God. You have an inheritance waiting for you. Great rejoicing. Joyous thanksgiving for his saints. For his saints, that is his set apart ones, those who believe, okay, because God has made it possible for them to share in this great inheritance. But notice this, when we get into our text in verse 13, in order to be qualified to share in this inheritance, we had to be rescued. In order to be qualified to share in an inheritance, you have to be rescued. We had to be rescued from the domain of darkness. Rescued from the domain of darkness. And this is what Jesus came to do for his people. Rescue them from the domain of darkness. And we'll make this point in more than one way as we work through this text, but this is applicable to all people. All people need rescued from the domain of darkness. There is a domain of darkness, by the way. And there is an enemy of God. There, Satan, who prowls around like a lion seeking somebody to devour, who hates God and hates the image bearers of God. Now, in this domain where Satan appears to have some authority, it's helpful to remember what Martin Luther said, that even the devil is God's devil. And you've read Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have at the end of near the end of the book, you have the White Witch come out to meet Aslan and demand payment for Edmund's life. Right? Edmund has to pay because he's a traitor. And Aslan, this is really putting the witch in her place. It says, "Remind me now, why is it that you get to execute?" And he's putting her in her place. And she says, "Do I need to tell you about the magic? The emperor from beyond the sea has said that I get to punish traitors." And so there's this confession. Even the devil is God's devil. Even the white witch is there only to carry out the judicial decree of the emperor. Okay? So this domain of darkness is not disconnected from the sovereign goodness of God. It's part of God's judicial decree against humanity. And all of humanity is needing to be rescued. This is all people. Okay? And this is connected to our main idea this morning. The incarnation of Christ, his coming, his advent, was a rescue operation in which God himself provided the means for our redemption and forgiveness. God himself provided the means for our redemption and forgiveness, resulting in our reconciliation and our peace with God. The problem that we have with God is not a problem that we can fix. The problem that we have with God is a problem he was going to have to fix. We see this way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sin and the fall happens. And God makes a promise in cursing the serpent that he's going to bring forth the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. As soon as humanity botched it, God revealed that he had a plan. He had a covenant. He had intentions to make this right. And he would do what was needed to make it right. Only God would be able to do this. And He keeps this promise, of course, in the coming of Christ. Now, you'll notice in our text, verses 12 and 13, that Paul uses a dualism to explain something important. Okay, there's an inheritance of the saints in light, okay, and that's inseparable from the kingdom of his beloved Son, over against the domain of darkness. What we see in this text is one of the ways that Scripture speaks to the fact that all of humanity is really divided into two camps. All of humanity is divided into two camps. There are those who are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and there are those who are in the kingdom of the ruler of the air. That's Satan, who is referred to as a spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient in Ephesians 2. This is phrased differently in John's gospel. John, he distinguishes between children of God and children of the devil. In Romans 5, Paul explains that all of humanity is either in Adam and fallen or in Christ and redeemed. And these are different ways of explaining the same or an overlapping reality, okay, that all of humanity is fallen in Adam. Having followed in Satan's rebellion, all of humanity is under God's judgment and condemnation, and God has, in a judicial decree, handed us over to the domain of darkness, and that's not a reality that we can change. That's not a problem that we can fix. We can't fix this about us. We can't transfer ourselves from one domain to another. Unless God rescues his people from that domain, there we stay, rightly condemned. You with me? Okay. We have a problem that only God can solve. Okay. This is the reality that although we were powerless to change, our text tells us God changed for his elect through Christ. He rescued and he transferred. He rescued from the domain of darkness, meaning he snatched us up. He snatched us up and delivered us out of the domain of darkness. And then he transferred us. He placed us into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his beloved Son. In whom, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption refers to paying a price in order to buy something back or to restore something. It's the idea of a ransom. It's the idea of a ransom, a price paid to get something back. And it's connected to forgiveness of sins here in verse 14. Forgiveness, of course, means remission. It means a pardon. It means releasing someone from an obligation or canceling a debt. It's important for us to remember that God is merciful. God does forgive the sins of his people. And from our perspective, that forgiveness is free. That's free to us. But that forgiveness wasn't cheap, was it? That forgiveness is free to us, but that forgiveness isn't cheap. God doesn't turn a blind eye to justice, and nor does he sweep our offenses under the rug. On the contrary, the highest price is paid for our sins to be dealt with and for our debt to be canceled. And Paul's going to tell us exactly how that took place as we continue through this letter. But before we look at that, he'll help us understand how significant the cost of our redemption was by telling us who our Redeemer is. You don't understand how significant the cost of your redemption was if you don't understand who your Redeemer is. In verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. To say that Christ is the image of God does not mean that he looks like him in a physical sense. He doesn't look like God the Father in a physical sense. It's not in reference to what Jesus looks like. It's in reference to what he is like. It's in reference to his nature, not his appearance. His nature. He's representing God's nature to us. Look at Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Okay? The word that's translated exact imprint or exact representation, it means that he's representing the Father to us perfectly. And this idea of nature, this is substance. The author's telling us that Jesus is 100% the same kind of being. Just as much as the Father is God, so is the Son. Just as much as the Father is God, so is the Son. Jesus does not fall short of deity by any measure. By any measure. Just as much as the Father is God, so is the Son. And this point is summarized really well in John 1:18. According to John, no one has ever seen God the Father, but in reference to Jesus, he says that the only God who is at the Father's side, the only begotten God has made him known. John says there's only one God, but it's clear that he has a Trinitarian understanding. The Father and the Son are not the same person, but they are the same God. The Father and Son are not the same person, but they are the same God. And Jesus Christ the Son has made the Father known, and only Jesus Christ the Son has made the Father known. When Paul refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1, he means that the nature and the being of God is perfectly revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that means our Savior is truly and without a doubt God. Truly and without a doubt God. And Paul goes on to solidify this and to make it irrefutable by describing Jesus' relationship to creation. So in case there's any doubt, he hasn't been ambiguous, but in case there's any doubt, he says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. Now, I'll talk in a moment about how false teachers have taken this to mean something that it doesn't mean. But the term firstborn, it can refer to time, meaning that Jesus existed before creation, which is true enough because Jesus wasn't created. Okay? He's eternal God. But the emphasis with the term firstborn has more to do with status and rank. Firstborn has to do with status and rank, okay? Not chronology per se. Okay? Status and rank. It means he's Lord over all creation. It means he has authority over all creation. Look at how firstborn is used in a couple of other texts. Look with me at Psalm 89, 27 through 29. Speaking of David, King David, God says, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my favor for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. He doesn't mean that David would time travel and be born first, right? So he's referring to status and rank. It's this position of preeminence. David among the kings is going to be thought of as the highest. There's a promise that God is making. There's a status. There's a rank. Or in Hebrews 1:6, speaking of Jesus, the author says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the point here by referring to Jesus as the firstborn is to show his superiority to the angels. To say, you don't worship angels. All the angels bow to him. When the firstborn shows up, they bow. He's the one who's worthy of worship. Okay? It's a matter of status and a matter of rank. As firstborn of creation, Jesus has supremacy and rank and status over all of creation. Supremacy, status, rank over all of creation. And in verse 16, Paul begins to explain further why he's supreme in rank over creation. He says, for because by him all things were created. By him all things were created. And all things being all things that are in heaven, all things that are on earth, all things that are visible, all things that are invisible, all thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. So the conclusion that Paul wants us to grasp, what he doesn't want us to miss, this is stated so clearly in John 1, isn't it? There, nothing that's been made was made apart from Jesus. Okay? He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Okay? There's no exception in any realm or sphere. There isn't a person on the planet, there isn't an angel or a demon that Jesus didn't create. Now, obviously, that puts Jesus, so he's been established as being above in rank, but he's also creator. That puts him in a position of authority over every last thing. Every last thing that exists answers to King Jesus. And verse 16 concludes by telling us that all of these things that Jesus created, they were made through him and for him. And through him, I understand to mean that the act of creation rested on him and was carried out by him. For him means that all of creation was made to serve his purposes and glorify him. You have to think about that for just a moment. Okay? There's nothing above him. There's not even an equal to him in all of creation. And everything in the cosmos was made to culminate in this. It was made for Jesus. It was made for Jesus. Everything is supposed to find its end in serving his purposes and bringing him glory. And there are no exceptions to that. There's nothing that doesn't owe that to Jesus. There's no one that doesn't owe that to Jesus. Every knee is going to bow. Everything and everyone will come into subjection to him, either now gladly or later as a defeated enemy. But everything was made for him. He's over everything, and everything will be put under his feet. Okay? Not only do we owe him as our creator our allegiance, but we should recognize that since Christ is our creator and the goal of making us and the goal of giving everything that you have was to serve him, an implication of this, guys, is that our lives ought to be oriented towards honoring and serving him, not only because this is right, but that's also because that's where we're going to flourish. That's what we were made for. You were made to worship this God, and our lives are only properly ordered when they're arranged for his purposes and according to his will. Now, Paul continues in verse 17, giving us this portrait of Christ, and he tells us that Jesus is before all things. Before all things, which refers both to time and rank. Okay? He existed before, and he's superior to all creation. And it also says that in him, all things hold together. In him, all things hold together. That means that you can't fathom anything in the cosmos that isn't being held together by his desire for it to be sustained. Do you understand that? There's nothing that continues to be unless he wants it to be. So here's the humbling reality for all of us, particularly for those who are Christ's enemies or who don't believe. You know, you can only rebel against Christ with what he gives you. You can only curse him with the breath that he gives you. You can't do anything unless he permits it and sustains you. By him, everything is held together. He's the creator and he's the sustainer of everyone and everything. And in verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. The head of the body of the church. So the term head means authority. It means authority. Christ alone is the sovereign Lord who governs his church. He's the husband. She's the bride. He's the authority. He's the head of the body. And then we're told that he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And so here, beginning in reference to the church is he is the church's source of life. And firstborn again is dealing with rank and prominence. But we need to put these two ideas together when we're talking about his resurrection. Christ's resurrection, he wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, right? First to be raised permanently. But his resurrection, it's not that he was first chronologically, it's what's established in his resurrection. His resurrection establishes his authority to give everlasting life to his people. He and only he is able to undo the curse of sin. Christ and only Christ is able to undo the curse of sin that resulted in death for everyone. He and only he can give life. You understand the implications? Okay? He's the source of life for the church, and he's the only one with authority to give life to anybody. At the end of verse 18, Paul tells us what all of this is for. Everything that he's taught us about Christ thus far, culminating in Christ's own resurrection, was so that Jesus would have and maintain supremacy in everything. Jesus always had supremacy or preeminence in creation, but as the plan of salvation has unfolded and he was crucified and he was raised for our justification, he maintained that position as the only one, hear me now, the only one who legitimately offers salvation to God's people. Christ alone is the only one who can legitimately offer salvation, the only one who can legitimately offer hope. Paul has made the case Paul has made the case that this Savior, this one in whom we have redemption, whom we have forgiveness of sin, is the one who was truly God. He's eternally existed. He's the unique and one-of-a-kind God who reveals to us the Father, but He breathed everything into existence. This is the one who solved your dilemma. Now, think about how this speaks to assurance and confidence when you consider the hope that's held out to you when Christ says that He solved the beef. He addressed the problem between you and God. It's not just an average Joe that's done this. It's not a far-fetched hope. It's God Himself who steps in and takes on the problem so that you can have confidence that the debt is paid. The debt is paid. He can legitimately offer salvation to His people. Hey, verse 19 restates and summarizes this for why Jesus has first place in everything, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. For all the fullness to dwell in Him. That's in reference to all the fullness of deity. And the fullness of God or deity should be understood in this way. All of the divine attributes, including the totality of divine powers, they belong to Christ. In other words, Jesus is truly God, and He shares every divine attribute. Whatever God the Father has, He has conferred on His Son. Whatever God the Father has, He has conferred on His Son. Okay, now this is a bit of an aside, but this debunks any notion that God revealed Himself some through Jesus and some through other mediators or other emanations. Scripture leaves no room for that. Scripture leaves no room for there being many roads that lead to God. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is complete and it's lacking nothing. We don't need another mediator. We don't need more revelation. You can't get to the Father in some other way because He determined to have His fullness dwell in Christ. And Christ alone has the fullness in Him. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is the way that we have access to the Father. He alone is the one who could solve the problem of sin and reconcile us to God. Amen? Christ alone. Now, we won't go into great detail on this, but some false teachers have taught that Jesus was not eternally God. They've taught that Jesus is not eternally God. And based on how Paul argues here, there's an awful lot at stake if Jesus is not eternally God. There's an awful lot at stake with respect to His ability to mediate between God and men, with His ability to be a perfect sacrifice. But even grammatically in the text, okay, The word dwell, God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Him in verse 19, refers to a permanent establishment. It's like saying it pleased God for all of His fullness to eternally be in Christ. Jesus has always been, is now, and always will be God. So that's a clear difference between Orthodox Christianity and cults like Latter-day Saints, Mormons, or Jehovah's Witness, okay, that deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. And it's worth pointing out, jump to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. That means He was truly God and He was truly man. Truly God and truly man, which makes the next point possible. In verse 20, tells us that another important reason why Jesus has supremacy in everything, and it boils down to God's plan of redemption and the reconciling role that Christ plays in that plan of redemption. Verse 20 says that it was God's plan to reconcile the world to Himself, and that plan centered on Jesus. God's plan to reconcile the world to Himself centers on Jesus Christ. All things are reconciled to God through Christ and not through anyone or anything else. Right? All things that are reconciled to God are going to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. There's no other way for the relationship between God and men to be repaired. There's no other way for that relationship to be repaired. And peace was accomplished between God and men through the blood of His cross. Listen, if Jesus didn't die Peace with God would be impossible. A baby in a manger did not accomplish peace between God and men. Okay? Now they could rightly announce peace on earth and goodwill toward men, knowing that the Messiah had come, but the Messiah did not just come to make an appearance. The Messiah came to do what you could not do. You understand that? You owe God a perfect life. I owe God a perfect life. We, in our fallen state, having been handed over to that domain of darkness, cannot live up to God's righteous standard. Messiah came and did it. He did it. And you owe God a death. I owe God a death. We owe God payment for our sin. Jesus came and He paid it. Okay, this is the high price of our redemption, the cost of our forgiveness. Jesus, who was truly man and able to stand in our place, had He not been a man, had He not taken on flesh, He could not have been our mediator. And then He lived a perfect life on our behalf, became our substitute, and was punished by God in our place in order that we could be spared. God determined to make His life an offering so that you could walk free. But because Jesus was also truly God, okay, he can mediate between us and God. Job 9, Job cries out for an umpire. If only there were one who could mediate between God and man, one who could put his hand on God's head and my head and mediate between the two of us. Well, that mediator came in the person of Jesus Christ, one who could stand both in the place of God and in the place of man, bear our sin, but actually be a sacrifice that was worthy to pay that debt. His once for all death was sufficient to pay all of our debt for all of eternity. That would not be possible if Jesus were an ordinary man, but all the fullness of deity dwelled in Him. And so what it would take us an eternity in hell to do, Jesus was able to do on a Friday afternoon because He was a perfect sacrifice of eternal value. Praise God. Praise God. Hey, Jesus did for us. Paul, and we need to understand this as we contemplate who our Savior is and the significance of the incarnation. You think of Philippians 2, that He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And He didn't have to do that. That's grace. Verse 20 tells us that all things that will be reconciled to God will be by the blood of Christ. Now, He's not saying that all things will be reconciled. It's not a universalist statement. He's saying that whatever is reconciled and whatever peace will be realized in the new heavens and the new earth, it will have been bought with the blood of Christ. You guys understand that? Any restoration, any peace, any putting things back together, God determined to give Christ preeminence in that. And the way that creation has fallen and is subject to futility, this is why you read Romans 8, creation is subject to futility. And what is it waiting for? The revelation of the sons of God. Creation will be liberated then. All of creation, everything that's going to be reconciled and made right, was purchased by the blood of Christ. Was purchased by the blood of Christ. God's wrath satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a blood-bought reality. Anything that's made new, anything that's restored. So this reminds us of Christ's preeminence, but it also reminds us of His exclusivity. Okay, all people everywhere need to be rescued from that domain of darkness, right? Nobody's exempt from that. We don't show up innocent. We show up in need of mercy. We show up in need of mercy. Okay, we must be saved, but there's only one Savior. There's only one mediator between God and men. And there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. The reality of the incarnation, who Jesus is and what He came to do, is great news for those who believe. But it is not good news for those who reject Christ, because God determined that Christ would be the only one who could pay our debt and reconcile us to God. You understand that? There's only one way your debt can be paid. God graciously provided it. God graciously provided it. You can be assured in that the entire debt is paid if God paid the debt. Okay. All this is reiterated for us in verses 21 through 23, where we see that apart from Christ, this is our condition. Alienated, hostile, engaged in evil. You might be thinking, Roger, I'm not hostile to God. If you're not in Christ, you're hostile to God. If you're not in Christ, you're hostile to God. Now, if you're a believer, that was you. Past tense, right? Praise God for that. You were formerly alienated and hostile, engaged in evil. Okay? But Jesus died for you, reconciled you through death. And what is the result of this? You owe God a death, and Jesus paid it. Okay? And his real life lived, and his death died on your behalf, makes you what? Blameless before God. You're not infused with the righteousness, but Christ's righteousness is reckoned to you. All of Christ's perfect obedience is reckoned as yours. His payment is reckoned as yours. Through his death, you're able to now stand before God as one who's been pulled out of the domain of darkness, who's been washed clean by the blood of Christ, and now stands there without an accusation that can be raised because Christ legitimately paid it. He legitimately paid it. That's free to you, but it's not cheap. A high price that was paid to qualify you for the inheritance of the saints. Again, if you're not a believer, or your friends, your family, those that you're going to interact with around Christmas time, if they're not believers, as nice as they may be, they're still alienated, hostile. And everybody must believe and put their faith in Christ. Okay? This hope of reconciliation with God is conditioned on saving faith. It's conditioned on saving faith. Now, you've heard me say our faith is a gift of God. Okay? I don't apply faith and then God applies salvation. God applies salvation and you have faith because he gave it to you as a gift. Okay? Your faith is not of yourself. God initiates in this. We are so utterly sinful that God must sovereignly initiate and fulfill any inclination in our heart to believe and obey. That's how broken we are. And yet God in his mercy does that. Now this is what makes amazing grace truly amazing, that you didn't even have the want to and God gives you the want to. Praise God, right? Praise God. Okay, so when I say it's conditioned on saving faith, okay, I mean our faith is a gift from God, and the only kind of faith that God gives is a genuine faith that continues. This is what Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So if you don't continue in the faith, if you're not a believer, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, or if you've walked away, this text is a mercy to you to warn you to say, don't do that. Turn back and put your faith in Christ. Hope in him and you won't be put to shame. He's the one that you were made to worship and serve. And nobody regrets calling on the name of the Lord. But everybody who doesn't will. And that might be sooner than you think. Call on him and be saved. For those who have, surely you have a foundation for joyously giving thanks to the Father as you contemplate the Advent season, don't you? How God did for you what you could never do by taking you out of darkness and putting you into the kingdom of his Son, paying your sin, reckoning his righteousness to you. So decorate your house and drink your eggnog and sing your songs and feast because Jesus is Lord. And because the debt is paid. And it's not because of Santa Claus or anything else. Okay? All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that salvation is accomplished. We thank you so much that you made a promise to bring a snake crusher, to bring the seed of Abraham, to have a king in the line of David, and you kept your promise. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, and thank you for doing what we could never do, upholding the law perfectly, and giving your life as a sacrifice to pay our debt so that nothing's left to pay. Lord, I pray that you would help us to give you your proper position this time of year, always year-round, but Lord, please help us not to be distracted with things that we hadn't ought to be, and Lord, please help us to be on mission and engaging with those who desperately need to hear the truth of your gospel and need to be given hope in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who don't know you and haven't believed, that you would stir in their heart to call on you and to reach out to help for somebody if they don't know how. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? for our benediction, we'll look at verse 23. Okay. In verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul said, If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. It would be better, it would be more helpful to translate the hope of the gospel which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This is the same Paul who was eager to get to Spain because he knew that the gospel hadn't been preached to every creature just yet, right? What Paul is saying is that the message applies to everybody, everywhere, universally. This is a message proclaimed, applicable to every creature under heaven. And now you guys are going to go out from here and interact with a whole bunch of people around Christmas that need to hear that message. So let's go apply it. Let's hold out the hope of Jesus Christ, the only hope for reconciliation with God. Go in peace.